no surprise when weather predictions and stock forecasts are wrong. But when the Bible makes predictions, you can know they'll happen exactly as written. That said, learn about the frightening predictions in Scripture about the Antichrist. Next on Grace to You. Perhaps you remember a book published just over 20 years ago that claimed to know when Christ would return to earth. It was an instant bestseller and sold millions of copies. The title of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, needless to say, there wasn't a second edition. While the Bible doesn't give precise dates for end-time events, it does give timetables that fit our calendars. God's Word does say a lot of specific things about the future, including clear details about the person who will one day capture the world's imagination, the Antichrist. That said, stay with us on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues a study that he began yesterday titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. If you have your Bible, we're headed back to 2 Thessalonians. Let's follow along now as John MacArthur begins the lesson.
In the last days, Antichrist will come, a man who is Satan's final Antichrist. John said, you know about him. Paul said, you know about him. Now, the question is posed, then, what did they already know? What is the background to this personality? Where did they get their information? And for that, we have to go to the Old Testament. So as a lead-in to this chapter, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And here is the foundational text for teaching on the Antichrist. And we have to understand this great chapter, particularly looking at verses 24 to 27. This is a precise prophecy, perhaps the most precise prophecy in Scripture. God says, I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to do six things. They're in verse 24. Six things. Finish the transgression. That's number one. That is, bring sin to its end. Bring it under control and restrain it finally. And then he says, make an end of sin. The idea there is probably judgment. Then he says, and to make atonement for iniquity. All three of those things were accomplished in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now there are three more things that he does. These three are associated with his second coming. First, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And when does everlasting righteousness begin to come in? At the millennial kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. It is ruled in righteousness. Righteousness fills the earth, as does wisdom. And so here in the kingdom, when Jesus comes back after the judgment of the day of the Lord, in which he effects the sentencing, as it were, that was done on the cross, you see the culmination of that, in which he judges sin, wraps it up, takes charge. He did the initial work. You might say the verdict was made at the cross. The sentence is executed at the day of the Lord. Then he begins that bringing in of everlasting righteousness, which begins in the millennial kingdom and goes on forever and ever in the eternal state. Literally, the righteousness of the ages takes over permanently. Fifthly, or second in the second three, he says to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up in the Hebrew simply means to enclose something so that it is no longer used. It is hidden from view. Its function is completed. It'd be like taking something you'd been using, put in a box and shove it away somewhere. It is done. He is saying, I'm going to bring visions, prophecies to an end. Why? Because there is coming a time when you don't need to learn anything. Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13 with these words, then shall you know as you are known. There'll be no reason to learn anything more. It'll be the end of visions. It'll be the end of prophecy. That speaks of the eternal state, I believe, which is the perfect thing where everyone knows as they are known. So at his second coming, he brings in eternal righteousness. He brings an end to revelation and learning because you will know everything you need to know. And then finally, he says, to anoint the most holy place or to anoint the holy of holies. What is this? I believe it is the holy city of Jerusalem, the jewel of eternity, the capital city of heaven, that city made out of jewels which refract the glorious light of God which dwells in it and scatters sparkling lights out of those jewels throughout all of the infinite universe. That holy, holy place, the new Jerusalem. So here is an unbelievable sweep of prophecy. Daniel's having a prayer time and the angel Gabriel delivers him something that is way beyond anything he might have even hoped for. God says, I've got a 490-year period, and in that 490-year period, I'm going to do a work on your people Israel and a work on the city of Jerusalem that is going to involve the finishing of transgression, the judgment of sin, the redemption and atonement for reconciliation to God, that is going to involve bringing in eternal righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, anointing the final heaven and the holy jewel of the new Jerusalem that occupies it as the very centerpiece. The first three at the first coming, and the second three at the second coming. And all of this is going to happen in 490 years. You say, wait a minute. It's been 490 years. I haven't seen those last three. I haven't even seen the effectiveness of the accomplishment of the first three on the cross take place yet. That's right. But that becomes abundantly clear as you look back at the text. Let's follow it. If we want to know when this deal's going to end, we got to know when it what? Starts. Good. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern. Now you're supposed to get this. You're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when it starts. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The book of Ezra indicates three decrees, one by Cyrus, one by Darius, one by Artaxerxes, Ezra 1, Ezra 6, Ezra 7. But all of those focused on the building of the temple, not the city. No authorization in those three is given for rebuilding the city. Only one decree fits rebuilding the city, and that's the decree recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. It came in the month Nisan on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan month, Artaxerxes' 20th year. And he gives a decree that Nehemiah could go back and rebuild the city. The year 444 B.C., Artaxerxes rose to power in the year 465. You say, isn't that 21 years? No, because in ancient times, the accession year, or the year that the king took his throne, was not counted as a full year of his reign. And so though he took the throne in 465, that's his accession year. They don't start counting till 464. 20 years from 464 is 444. It's in the month of Nisan. That's when it starts. Now follow the text. So, from the decree in 444 to rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You say, wait a minute, why split that up? We can add, that's 69. Why does he say there will be 7 and 62? 7 weeks would be how many years? 49. 49 from 444 takes us to 396. We're going backwards in B.C. What happened in those 49? What happened was the city was rebuilt. The city was rebuilt. He says within the first 49-year period, the city will be rebuilt. He says it in verse 25. It'll be built again. Plaza, moat, even in times of distress. And you can read the book of Nehemiah and read the whole story of all the trouble they had in rebuilding it. So the first seven is the rebuilding, takes us down to 396, which really marks the end of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and it's the sealing up of Old Testament scripture. So the first seven of these 70 weeks were used for the rebuilding of the city. Now he says, in addition, there will be 62 more weeks for a total of 69 weeks. 7 times 69 makes 483. So he pulls out 69 weeks and says, from the decree of Artaxerxes, go 483 years. In the first 49 of those years, the city will be rebuilt. Then go on to 483 years. And what do you have? He says, to restore and rebuild until Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks. It'll be 483 years from the decree 444 BC to the Messiah the Prince. Now, in ancient times, they calculated their years as 360 days. 360 days. So in order to find out how long this time period is, we got to multiply 483 times 360. That gives us 173,880 days. So from the decree to rebuild, given by Artaxerxes, to the arrival of the Messiah the Prince has to be 173,880 days. Once we know the days, then we can calculate it properly. And it's amazing. It's amazing. The best evidence indicates, by converting over the month of Nisan to our calendar back in Artaxerxes' times, that the decree was on March 5th, 444 BC. That's converting it over to our calendar. The decree was made March 5th, 444. If you go 173,880 days, you will end up March 30th, AD 33. The day Jesus marched into the city of Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Prince, came. And he came exactly 173,880 days, just as the prophecy had said. It was Nisan 10th, AD 33, the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus. In our calendar, March 30th. It goes from March 5th, 444 BC to March 30th. And then he was crucified April 3rd. What startles me, a lot of things do about that. Of course, the accuracy of it doesn't startle me because, after all, this is God's word, right? So we expect God to say it and then God to make history make it happen. What startles me is how the Jews could be waiting for all these 483 years. These Jews would wait 173,880 days for the Messiah to come, and when he came, they killed him. Absolutely inconceivable. What did it mean when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? It meant that Daniel's prophecy had come to pass. The Messiah had arrived. Messiah the Prince had come. They threw palm branches in his feet. They hailed him as the king. So the 69th week ended in a triumphal entry. Now, there's something loose dangling here. What is it? One more week. And this is why the 490 hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's one loose week here. And so from the decree to the Messiah is 69 weeks. Look at verse 26 now. Then after the 62 weeks, added to the seven. So after the 69th week is over, the Messiah will be what? Cut off. What does that mean? Killed. It doesn't say at the end of the 69th weeks, but after. After. He's killed. The term cut off expresses the idea of an execution, putting someone's head on a block and cutting it off. After all that expectation, he's executed like a common criminal. That's how deep the apostasy of their hearts was. It says he will be cut off and have nothing. Literally, it says, and there's nothing in it for him. No honor, no respect. His portion, nothing. Even what he wore, what did they do with it? Took it and gambled for it. He got nothing out of it. There's another spiritual twist on that. There was nothing in it for him, but there was sure a lot in it for everybody else, namely redemption. He was executed, had nothing. He was executed for nothing he did. He was executed and lost even fellowship with God. But his loss was our gain. That event is followed by this amazing and accurate statement. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's this? Well, he'll come as Messiah the prince at the end of the 69th week. He did it March 30, 33 AD, marched into the city. After that, they'll kill him. And then the people, what people? The people of some prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who did that? What people did that? Romans, 70 AD. Just decades after Jesus died on the cross, the Romans came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, massacred over 1 million Jews. But now wait a minute. The people who came and destroyed the city are associated with somebody called the prince who is to come. That sounds like 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming one, the one who will come. Who is this prince who is to come? This is the Antichrist. And from what group of people or what part of the world does he come? Who is he associated with? The Romans. If you go back in Daniel's prophecy, you will see that the final form of world government will be a revived Roman Empire. And the great beast, the great ruler, will rise out of that revived Roman Empire, out of the feet of mixed clay and iron. This character is here called the prince who is to come. And he belongs to a people who massacre Jerusalem, a people who desecrate and destroy the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the temple. Now, verse 27. And he, who? The prince. The Antichrist, the willful king, the little horn, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Ah, we finally found the loose week. Here it is. Now, the problem is we don't know when this week starts. We've got this undetermined time gap here between 69 and 70. Isn't that the genius of God? He gives you a prophecy that is so exact, you get it to the very day, and then gives you a prophecy that is so inexact, no man knows the day or the hour. And he ties them together in the same place. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's put in his own power. Even the Son of Man while on earth didn't know those. There's going to be a week. And the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to make a firm covenant with Israel. Why? Let me tell you why. Because Israel is going to be embattled all the way down to the end. You know, you watch. Every time that I hear about another summit where the Arabs and the Israelis are going to get together, I chuckle. It'll never happen. It never happens. It can't happen. They are at each other's throat incessantly. They leave a summit meeting and go back and shoot each other. It is absolutely pointless. And here comes this great European power and this great European leader, and he's going to come over and he is going to make a pact with Israel to become their protector. It isn't for economic reasons he does it. He does it for religious reasons. He's got his motives. Some of them may be economic, but the heart motive is ultimately he wants to destroy the temple, destroy the worship of God, and set himself up as God in Jerusalem. That's how defiant Satan is. Listen, Satan's ultimate goal is not to set up a false religion in L.A. Satan's ultimate goal is to set up a false religion in Jerusalem. That's God's city, and that's the one he wants. And that's where the Antichrist is going to go to do it. And he's got to have a good relationship with Israel to get in there and do his blasphemy. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with them for a week. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. You know what that tells me? There's going to be a temple cranking up in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to be doing their thing. They're going to be doing their offerings. And right in the middle of it, they're going to have peace. Their religion is restored. That means that the Arabs are going to have to give them a place to do their temple. It's going to be there. They're going to be back doing their offerings. And in the middle of the week, when everything looks wonderful, the Antichrist comes in. He blasphemes. He commits what's called the abomination of desolation. He comes in on the wing of abominations. He comes and makes desolate. He comes and makes a complete destruction. And then a complete destruction is made on him. until a complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to come in. He's going to desecrate that place. You say, well, why that place? That Judaism is not the religion of God today. That place, because that is still God's city, that is still where Jesus will return, is it not? That is still the place from which he will rule in his kingdom. And that is the symbol to Antichrist of the rule of God, and he wants to desecrate that place for that reason. And so he goes in there, and I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to do similarly to what the Romans did, similarly to what Antiochus Epiphanes did, desecrate, abominate, blaspheme, and mock God. Right in the middle of it. And then he's going to get it. Because when he does that, he pulls the trigger, as it were, on the day of the Lord. And all hell breaks loose and rains down on him and everybody who's involved with him. And then the Lord brings the execution of the judgment won at the cross and the beginning of the eternal righteousness that he promised. So this is a formidable guy. And this is the Antichrist of which Paul spoke and John. And they knew already about him because they knew Daniel. There's something else they knew. One more text, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus preaching a sermon on his own second coming. The end of verse 14, he talks about the end coming, the final end. He wants to tell his people how to kind of recognize it, how to know when the end is coming. So in verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When the Antichrist, he says, when the prince of the people that shall come, when he goes into the temple and does his abomination and makes it desolate and blasphemes God, my friends, let me tell you something. When that happens, you better run. That will trigger what the Bible calls the great tribulation, which culminates in the Holocaust known as the day of the Lord. And he says, you better hope if you're alive at that time, you haven't got a baby to nurse, and you better hope it isn't winter and hard to travel, and you better hope it isn't the Sabbath or some Jew's going to be screaming at you for moving because they believe you shouldn't move on the Sabbath, because you're going to get a great tribulation. The Antichrist is going to create this. He's going to trigger it. What's Paul saying? Look, you people, the day of the Lord hasn't come because Antichrist isn't here yet. Don't be confused. Back in the first letter, he said you're going to get raptured first. He said you don't even belong in the day of the Lord. You're not people of the night. And now he says, can't be the day of the Lord. Antichrist hasn't come. So you use that strong theological indication to thwart that error. Now, this is why Paul is introducing this issue of Antichrist. But having introduced it, he goes into expanding it in such richness that it's going to take us a few weeks to get through 2 Thessalonians 2, and you just keep your head on. We're going to have a great time doing just that. We're going to move fast, and it'll be a thrilling ride, believe me.
With that said, John MacArthur wraps up today's lesson on Grace to You, and we look ahead to Monday when he'll continue this fast-paced study titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. You know, while so many have thought that looking at Bible prophecy is mostly about satisfying curiosity, John, I think your current study may be demonstrating just the opposite. There's a profound and practical benefit if you're willing to put in some effort and study what Scripture says about what is ahead.
Well, of course that's right. The reason the Scripture lays out prophecy is not simply to satisfy our curiosity or to give us a lot of information about the future that nobody else can have, and so we can wow them with what we know. The reason that we are given the truth about things that are yet not occurring is so that we can live in anticipation of those things. There's a backup effect when we know the things that are coming. We can look at the world and analyze what is happening with a completely different perspective than those who are blind. We can understand that the Bible indicates to us the world is not going to get better and better and better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. It's going to become so bad that it's a setup for a would-be Christ to come in and fix it all. Now, the Scripture gives us these things in order to help us to understand reality among all those people who can't understand it apart from the Word of God, and to live our lives knowing that even though it's going to get worse and even though there are horrors in the future, there's glory at the end in the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom and then the eternal state. Well, look, along that line, I want to tell you about something that's brand new in our ministry. For years, we've given away a tape CD called A Jet Tour Through Revelation. We now have it in a little book form, the book of Revelation, literally laid out in one brief book. It's a book with a built-in blessing. It starts out, the book of Revelation does, "Blessed is he who reads and understands what is written in this book." This little book will take you on a jet tour through Revelation, and that's a jet tour through the future to the very end. It's a high-altitude panoramic view of the entire book of Revelation, powerful reading. Here's the good news, free to anyone who's never contacted us before.
Now, this little book takes the mystery out of a section of the Bible that some people have given up on. So if you've never contacted us before, get in touch today and ask for your free copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Remember, you can also reach us by email. That address is letters@gty.org. Or use the regular mail. It's Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And again, if it's your first time to contact us, we'll send you a free copy of John's new little book, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Request it now as you call 1-800-55-GRACE or send an email to letters@gty.org. And again, if you're using the regular mail, the address is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, keep in mind that you can hear today's lesson once again for free in the MP3 format. Just download that at our website, gty.org. Remember, you can download the entire The Man Who Would Be Christ series, or John's recent study called Wicked World, Angry God, or any of John's 3,000 sermons from his 40 years as pastor and Bible teacher. Again, the MP3 files are free of charge online. Transcripts are also available free, so start downloading today. Go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then join us right here Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Could the Antichrist appear on the world stage in your lifetime? What will he be like? Find out on Monday's broadcast as John continues the study, The Man Who Would Be Christ, here on Grace to You.